Invite you to turn in your Bibles to, first of all, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I am going to be reading verses 14 through 18, and then back over in the book of Galatians, several verses from Galatians chapter 1. So if you're able to stand, I would encourage you to do so as we hear our Lord speak to us from his word. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. Hear then the word of God. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then over to Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 10. The Apostle Paul writing to Gentile believers. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Well, if you recall from last week, we saw in the first part of the book of the chapter of Hebrews, the second chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 2, the writer of this book, writing to Jewish believers, says to them, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And so the reason I am reading that is we just heard the Apostle Paul warn, admonish, exhort Gentile believers. There are people in your church who are distorting the gospel, right? They're presenting you a different gospel, but there is no good news in it. There's only one true gospel. And for those who are presenting to you a distorted, defiled, tweaked gospel, what does he say to them? Let them what? Be accursed. Let them be literally damned. So, just as the writer of Hebrews warned his Jewish readers of the danger of not being saved if they neglect such a great salvation that is explained in the book of Hebrews, so the Apostle Paul warned his Gentile readers of a different gospel that does not save, and for those who insist on it, he says, let them be accursed. cursed. The reason I bring that up is today it is not uncommon for people who in some manner identify themselves as Christians to say we do not need doctrine, we just need to love people. If you've been around Christianity for any time, it's highly probable you have heard that. And it's not improbable that possibly some of you, even in this room, have said something like that. What's all this doctrine? We just need to love people. That's a very popular view, and it is a false gospel. It is not uncommon for people in some manner to identify as Christians to say, we don't need doctrine, we just need to love people. Doctrine divides, they say. It brings conflict. It even brings war. We just need to be loving others the way they want to be loved. But dear people, any reading of the Bible will quickly show us that is not the gospel. That is not the love of God. The Bible reveals that God loves sinners in a specific way. And to those who rightly believe, they themselves are summoned to speak what? The truth in love. Believers are expected to give an accurate defense or explanation of the truth of the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and exactly how God demonstrates his love for sinners. And that explanation, that declaration, that speaking the truth in love is about who Jesus is and what he accomplished in his life and death on behalf of sinners. So this morning, what I want to do is go on with the rest of the chapter 2 of Hebrews. We've spent 2 weeks there previously, and now I want to speak to the love of God. Thanks to Al and Lori for the Advent reading. Thanks to the choir. Many of us are familiar with what's printed on the front of the bulletin from 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So many of you are familiar with that. And so this morning what I want to speak to us about is exactly how it was God has loved the world of sinners. And our writer of Hebrews walks us through how that first advent, that first coming of God's only begotten Son, was an act of love. Some of what I'm about to point out has already been covered in the previous two sermons, so I'm going to go super fast for the first two points and then slow down a little bit for the last three. So we have 5 points this morning. First of all, if you have your Bibles there, you can see this. If you look at glance at chapter 2, verse 14, and glance at the first part of verse 17, there was a genuine incarnation. There was a genuine incarnation. The way God loves sinners is the second person of the Trinity, who is spirit, actually, truly, really took on a human body and a human existence. The children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. God, who is spirit, took on flesh and blood. He partook of the same physical human nature that we have. John 1:14, the word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. Second of all, there was a specific incarnation. There was a genuine incarnation, and there was a specific incarnation. We covered this last week from verse 16. He does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. The writer of Hebrews here tells us what God did not do. He did not take to himself the nature of angels. He did not give help to the angels. Rather, the writer tells us specifically what God did do. He took to himself the seed of Abraham. He gave help to the descendant of Abraham. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham. He was from the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David. If you're reading through the Christmas story recorded in the first two chapters of Matthew and the first three chapters of Luke, you will see genealogies. And however you put them together, it's unmistakable. Abraham, Judah, and David are all in precede Jesus. That is explicitly clear. Jesus was a physical descendant of Abraham. Jesus was Jewish. Third, there was a necessary incarnation. When we use the word incarnation, if you ever go to the grocery store and buy chili, what are you going to hear, see there? Well, sometimes you're going to see with beans or without, but sometimes you're going to see the word carne, right? Meat. To be incarnated, the second person of the Trinity was spirit, took on flesh, carne. That's what we mean when we use the word incarnation. So here we see in verse 16 and 17, there was a necessary incarnation. He, the writer says, had to be made like his brethren. He had to be. Sin that offended God entered the earthly realm of humans through one genuine man's disobedience. According to the biblical record, it was a genuine man who initially represented the human race, and by his sin brought all men into a state of moral and physical corruption. So when you read the first three chapters of Genesis, you see God creating a physical mortal body out of the dust and breathing into him the breath of life. You have body and you have what? Soul. You have body and you have soul. And in that soulish portion or description of man or entity of man, there is a rational, moral, spiritual soul. It is an immaterial part of what it means to be human. We live in a day and age that is highly materialistic, that the only thing that is, there is no spiritual realm. The only thing is the material realm. Years ago, I have a very intelligent niece, and years ago, my very intelligent niece wrote a book on brain culture. Brain culture. How today, everything in a materialistic world, we can figure out everything with what? It's going on with the brain. Dear people, I beg to differ according to the scriptures. There's more than just the brain. I would argue that when we talk about the mind of man, that is related to our souls. There's a connection between the physical, the material, and the immaterial. There's a connection there. But we're not going to be able to figure everything out by studying the brain. We are soulish creatures created in the image of God with a rational, moral, spiritual soul. Romans 5:12 says this, just as through one man sin entered into the world, a man with a physical, mortal body with a rational, moral, spiritual soul. That was Adam. Just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:18, through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. Bible scholars and theologians wrestle with how exactly to describe or understand the human race's connection to Adam and its subsequent state of corruption and condemnation. And while there are different theories, one thing is clear. According to God's plan of salvation, his salvation of sinners would address the failure of man with the success of another man. We were brought into sin through one man. If anyone is saved from that state of corruption and condemnation, it will be another man who saves us. That's the idea. God's salvation would address the failure of man with the success of another man. His saving response to rebellious man was raising up an obedient man. He would reconcile sinful humans to himself by means of a sinless man. For as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, Paul writes, see, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. This is not in my notes, and I'm trying to be as tightly tied to them as I can, but dear people, look out over the pool of humanity. The pool of humanity, of all of Adam's race. Look to the past. Look to the 7.5-8 billion people on the face of the planet presently. Look to the future. There is not one child of Adam who can contribute to either his salvation or to the salvation of another child of Adam. That's the state of man that the gospel addresses. Had God's plan been to redeem angels and man, his solution would have addressed both those creatures according to their nature. But the scriptures are clear. Since the plan was to save only descendants of Adam, then the Savior must be made like his brethren in all things. Here's some help. I've used Lancelot Andrews last week. I'm going to use Puritan John Owen this morning, getting some help from him. He, that is the Son, was made like his brethren in the essence of human nature, a rational, spiritual soul, and a mortal body enlivened by that union of body and soul. But for him to have this human nature by means of natural generation, he could not have been holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 26. Hence, the conception of his human nature was what? By the Holy Spirit. This is what we read when we read Matthew 1, 18 through 20, or Luke 1, 35, when both Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary, is alerted to your betrothed is with child. But it is of what? Of the Holy Spirit. Mary is told the same. So, whatever it means to be human, as determined by our Creator, Jesus was truly human. His soul was capable of the affections of love, joy, fear, sorrow, shame, and all those attributes that belong to a rational human soul. Likewise, his human body was subject to hunger, thirst, pain, cold, even death itself. However, whereas his brethren, having these human characteristics of both soul and body, are corrupted by defiling soulish dispositions and desires from within, and defiling and defying temptations from without, it was needful of Jesus to be uncorrupted in all his human nature. To be the kind of merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, the whole of his humanity would be without defiling desires or dispositions or acts of sin. While living in a world of only sinners, Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus' earthly life as the one who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here in Hebrews, he was made like his brethren, yet innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. The next point I would like to bring out is this, from verse 17. There was an occupational incarnation. There was a genuine incarnation. There was a specific incarnation. There was a necessary incarnation. And now there was an occupational incarnation. Notice verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren on all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so that he would make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Dear people, the pure, eternal Son of God became a Jewish man to engage in the duties of a specific office on behalf of undeserving sinners. He would be occupied, so to speak, as the once-for-all priestly representative in all things pertaining to God. His humanness from conception to his death was one by which he would perfectly administer the things pertaining to God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. Under the law of Moses, the high priest's most significant and important duty was for once a year to enter the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle, later after the temple was built there in Jerusalem. The most significant, important duty of the high priest was to once a year enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and then the temple and do what? Represent God's people before God. And the writer of Hebrews addresses this in detail later in the book, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, 9, and 10. It's recorded in the book of Leviticus of the role, the duty of the high priest on the day of what? Atonement. If you have a calendar and you see different holy days for different people groups, for different ethnicities, most likely at some time in the fall you will see the words come up on your calendar, Yom Kippur. Ever see that? Hebrew word for Yom, day, Kippur, day of atonement. Once a year, the high priest would go in, and the Holy of Holies represented the very presence of God. And he would make atonement for the sins of the people there. There in the Holy of Holies, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of an animal upon the mercy seat, making atonement to God. The law was under the mercy seat, and that was symbolically an idea of all the sins of the people, according to the law of God, are being paid for, atoned, covered by the blood of that animal. He would make atonement to God. But here's the kicker. He would go in twice on that day of atonement. First, he, as a child of Adam, corrupt in his nature, he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of an animal on behalf of whom? Himself. Himself. Then he would go back out and take the blood of another animal and sprinkle that on the altar a second time for the sins of the people. However, when you study the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, Jesus never entered the Holy of Holies in the temple. He did not sprinkle the blood of an animal on the mercy seat first for himself and then the sins of the people. Dear people, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Rather, in his death on the cross, he was truly, not symbolically, making propitiation for the sins of the people. The priest, in his Yom Kippur actions, it was symbolic. It really didn't take away the sins of the people. It was symbolically an act. Jesus was truly, not symbolically, making propitiation for the sins of the people. He offered not himself to pay for his own sins, for there was no sin in him. Nor did he offer himself often, year by year, as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Rather, because of his perfections from his conception until his death, he himself was the perfect atoning sacrifice for sins. In the words here in Hebrews 2:17, make propitiation for the sins of the people. If you have a King James version, it might be translated make reconciliation. There is to be understood the following. First, an offense, a crime, a guilt that is taken away. This is the idea of propitiation. All right? There's been a crime, a guilt, an offense. And in that act of propitiation, it's taken away. Second, there is a person offended to be pacified, atoned, reconciled, satisfied. Third, there is a person offending who is pardoned and accepted by the one he offended. So there's a guilt, a crime, a sin, and that it offends this person. But in propitiation, the crime, the sin is taken away. But in that act of propitiation, the one who is offended, he is satisfied. He is appeased. But not only that, the person who was the offending party, he is accepted by the one he offended. Have you ever been in a situation where you've kind of forgiven someone, but you really don't want anything to do with them? They wronged you in some way, but yeah, let's just forget it, right? Let's just forget it. You really don't want anything to do with them. Dear people, in the act of propitiation, the sinner who offends God, that crime, that sin is taken off the books in the act of propitiation. God, who is offended, is satisfied with however that sin is taken off the books. But now what? He makes amends with, so to speak, the guilty. So a person offending is pardoned, and he is accepted by the one whom he offended. And the last portion of this is how does this occur? Remember I used the word the mechanics of God's love for sinners? These are the mechanics. But how exactly does that occur? Does God just go, oh, bygones be bygones. come on in, no big deal. Does he just declare something? He just changes his attitude towards sinners? No. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, there is an actual means of making atonement that occurs. There is an actual sacrifice that occurs. In making propitiation for the sins of the people, Jesus took away the offense, the guilt from the people. He satisfied God, the offended party, in doing so. And all the people for whom he took away their guilt are now accepted by God, the God whom they offended. And there was a real means, a real sacrifice that occurred in the death of Jesus. One final comment before I go to my final observation. It was a worthy propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus was made like his brethren in all things, thus truly representing them. And in his perfections, from his conception to his death, there was only God honoring obedience on his behalf. There was nothing a holy God could be dissatisfied with in his life or his death. Which leads me to the final observation. From verse 18, this was a successful incarnation. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. First, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That is the result or the success of his having been made like his brethren and becoming a merciful and high priest, making propitiation for the sins of the people. He is able to come to their aid of those who are tempted. And it is those for whom he made propitiation that he can come to their aid. From his conception until his death, Jesus was tested, tried, proven through all manner of sufferings. Here are a few things the Bible tells us that he suffered. So he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. What did that look like? Again, if you read the history of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, there's far more things I could mention here. But dear people, by the time he's 2 years old, what do his father and mother, his earthly father and his mother, what do they have to do? They have to flee. They have to go to Egypt. Why? Because King Herod wants to kill what? A threat, the king that was born. So you could argue, the other thing is he was born, there was no room in the building, in the inn. By the way, the Bible doesn't mention a mean, curmudgeonly innkeeper. All right, just take that out of your vision there. It's not the picture. But he was born in the lowest of places among the animals. Whether that was connected to the actual house or not, possibly. And then he wasn't born in a manger. He was laid in a manger. But if you've ever been around a barn or a farm, mamas, is that where you want to give birth? It's gross. It's cruddy. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's stinky. It's demeaning. When Dawn gave birth to our children, that was the time back in the 80s when the hospitals wanted your bucks. They would create birthing rooms that were like the Hilton. Jesus, from his very beginning, is humbled. He suffers the humiliation, the degradation of being born among animals. That's not even in my notes. Here's a list. He suffered hunger, poverty, weariness, sorrow, reproach, contempt, such that his body and soul were affected. He suffered in relationships with his own kin. Remember what the Gospel of Mark tells us? His brothers were not believing in him. His family came to take him away because they considered him to be insane. He suffered in relationships with his own kin and their disregard and refusing to believe in him. Satan directly opposed and tempted Jesus as he began his public ministry, and it didn't necessarily stop there. His followers, to whom he had only done good, abandoned him when he spoke of the depths of the gospel. Remember how he talks about being the bread that has come down from heaven? Unless you eat of me, unless you wholly, entirely depend upon me, you're not right with God. Thousands of people leave him. He suffered in relationships with his kin. Satan directly opposed him. His followers, to whom he had only done good, abandoned him when he spoke of the depths of the gospel. His chosen disciples fled. One betrayed him. Another denied he ever knew him. He saw and experienced the anguish of his mother. He experienced harsh, painful, gross, humiliating physical torture from his enemies. And on the cross, he experienced a real sense of divine abandonment. Do you remember what he cries out? My God, why have you forsaken me? To sum it up, the prophet Isaiah said this of Jesus: he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I've been reading some books and listening to some podcasts on contemporary man's view of the psyche, the soul, the self. As I mentioned a moment ago, we live in an age where basically the institutions of our civilization, either they outrightly reject anything of a supernatural or a divine existence of God, only its material, or they play with it but are entirely indifferent to the idea of there being a God, there being an angelic realm, and with both what we might call good angels and the demonic. Everything in terms of our understanding and self-description and treatment for the psyche is by and large dismissive of the divine and the immaterial, unseen realm of angels and demons. We connect everything with the brain. So mental illness, there's been a description, oh, it's a chemical imbalance. Don't go there, folks. There's no proof of that. Jesus is the best description we have of what it is to be human. Adam comes first. Jesus comes second. All the attempts, and I give people the benefit of the doubt, they are trying to help other people. But dear people, all the attempts to help people in their confusion, in their weakness, essentially all modern attempts to do that, when they dismiss what is revealed in the scriptures about a holy God, the sinfulness of man, and the hope that is offered and produced, proclaimed in Christ Jesus, when you dismiss that, when you dismiss the demonic and the angelic realm, dear people, your help for people only produces more condemnation in the end for them. to their benefit, to their credit, they're trying to help. I have family members who are involved in this, and I commend them for their help. But when you dismiss that union of the physical body with the immaterial part, and you dismiss that or ignore that, you're coming to the help of other people is going to be this thick in its actual help for them. So go back to verse 18 here. Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, says, he was himself tempted, tested, tried, proven, past tense. But notice the second part. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hear that? He was himself tempted, past tense. He is, present tense, able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Well, how are we tempted? Like Jesus was? Like Jesus was? The risen, ascended, glorified Christ, who is no longer tested, tried, proven in his glorified state, dear people, he has not forgotten what it's like to be tested. The risen, ascended, glorified Jesus has not forgotten what it's like to be tested, to be tempted. Here again is a quote from John Owen, quote, from his throne of glory, he sees the sufferings of his brethren laboring in that storm which, with so much travail of soul, he himself passed through and is intimately affected by their condition. This human yet glorified compassion on the part of Jesus, this human yet glorified compassion and sympathy moves him, hear this carefully, not first to remove the sufferings, this divine God-man in his glorified compassion and sympathy for his brethren who are still in this realm, he is moved not first to remove the sufferings, but enables his brethren, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to endure them as he endured them. Are you hearing the difference? Think about how we pray so often around here. I love you people. But listen to your prayer requests sometimes. What's the number one thing we typically pray for? No what? Suffering. No suffering. I got this lump. Pray that it's not cancer. I got this thing. I got it with my doctor. Pray that it's not this. Pray that it's not that. We don't want suffering. And that's earthly. That makes sense in one sense. But dear people, the compassion of the one who was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, endured the suffering for the joy set before him. He endured the sufferings for the joy set before him. And so we take our medicines, we seek our helps, we seek our aids, we thank the Lord for them. But the most compassionate, most sympathetic lover of our souls does not remove the sufferings, but he enables his brethren, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to endure them as he endured them. Let me read you a couple of texts. So Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So here's first of all, we look to Christ amidst our sufferings from the fallen created realm, amidst our sufferings having come to faith in Christ and seeking to live for him and experiencing opposition, and having experienced the indwelling Holy Spirit that causes us to deal with what? The temptations from within, to lust, to bitterness, to hatred, to vindictiveness. Christ is compassionate. And the knowledge of who he is that indwells us by his Spirit, and the knowledge that we have from the Scriptures, causes us to do what? We endure for the joy what? Set before us. We endure for the joy set before us. Romans 8, 11. Paul writes this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And the point of this is what? In our mortal bodies, with our aches and our pains and our limitations, in our aches and our pains and our limitations, in a fallen world, amongst ungodly people, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. The same Spirit. So I close with this, and if you don't like this way of closing, blame Jim Waldenmeyer, because he was the one who brought this to the men's breakfast here a couple of weeks ago, from an essay written by Tim Challies. Here's the implication and application for us. There is no one who can keep us from deriving spiritual growth and benefit from any of the circumstances of our lives. No one, that is, except ourselves. If we ever wonder who is hindering our holiness, we don't need to look any further than the closest mirror. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us. The question is not whether we have the means to pursue holiness and live lives that truly are honoring to God. We will never reach a state of perfection. But there can be a trajectory and a flavor in the lives of those in whom the Spirit dwells that is evidence we're pursuing holiness, we're seeking holiness. Dear people, the world doesn't keep you from that. Satan does not keep you from that. The only person who keeps you from that is the self, your pastor included. The love of God for sinners, dear people, is a holy love. It is a propitiating love. It is a pure love. And it is a purifying love. And it is a preparing love. He is preparing us to be in his very presence. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, I never found a text in the scripture that does not humble sinners, but doesn't leave us in our humility, doesn't leave us in that state. It always points us to Christ. And He is our righteousness. He is our wisdom. He is our joy. He is our contentment. And He is our hope. So I pray as we come to the table, as we so often do every 6 weeks if we're true believers. So for many of us, there will be things that we are aware of that we did not pursue holiness in. We submitted to the flesh. We submitted to what the world says. But we will recognize we didn't have to. And so we will confess our sins. Oh, Lord, how we thank You. Because You have been appeased. Because You have been propitiated. When we confess, when we acknowledge our sins, You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, Lord, how merciful You are to us. How good You are to us and for us. We thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.